I will dispense pretty quickly with some preliminary remarks that I will read, and we'll do a study of selected verses from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Key verse for our focus is in verse 14. Let me say a brief word about the text, my tongue in your ear. As I am thinking about the non-sensory fact of miracle as it relates to grace, I'm reminded how everything in your culture is fighting against your ability to hear. Unless it's bad music. Thank God we don't have that here. Your culture is deceiving you by really diminishing your intellect to train you to an overdependence upon the eye, which destroys imagination, which is one of the key elements of spiritual discovery. Let me warn you parents about your children and their video games and televisions. Video games supply the imagination, supplant the imagination, corrupt the imagination. It's better for your child to be outside than it is for your child to be inside. It is better for him to have something non-electronic with which to play than to let the designer of a video game define the limits of your child's imagination. Because when your child subjects his eye to that television or subjects his eye to that video game, your child's eye is becoming a slave to the creator of that which he is viewing. Moreover, a slave is in prison, and so the video game becomes not just a local prison where your child in passivity sits, but it becomes an intellectual prison, because you have defined by some kind of box or screen the limits of your child's imagination. Take your child outside. Take them into nature. And we too are the victims of such technological imposition upon our imaginations. And it especially is injurious to the ear and the ear's training to hear. We no longer live in a society where rhetoric is magnified and where the responsibility of the ear is cultivated to hear rhetoric with understanding. This goes directly to the concept of imagination. Those of you who are interested in classical education, grammar, logic, rhetoric. Logic, so what? I mean, great. 2 + 2 = 4. But the ultimate education is not in logic, and it's not in rhetoric. The ultimate education is in the imagination. And that's true physically, and it's true spiritually. And one fall of a grammar, logic, rhetoric scenario is a denigration of the imagination. And this goes directly to what my topic is today. The transcendent contemplation of deity is impossible apart from a miracle of grace married to an imaginative revelational construct. Here's what I mean by that. When Jesus spoke, how often did he speak not in terms of logic and not in terms of rhetoric, but how often did he speak in such a way to stimulate the imagination to think transcendentally? I am the light. Give me a logical explanation of that. I am the bread. Give me a logical explanation of that. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man having a great net which he cast into the sea, which when it was full he drew to shore. and separated the bad fish from the good fish. You see, the rhetoric of Jesus is more often the rhetoric of the imagination, and he uses the rhetoric of imagination to stimulate the regenerated mind to think transcendentally. And not only is there an elevation of consciousness toward the divine by the power of imaginative rhetoric married to an experience of grace, but also the ascending and sanctified imagination is humbled by mystery. I can read the end of Paul's epistle. I can read the end of Cornelius's Van Til's works. I can read the end of Barth. But I cannot read the end of I Am the Light. This is a point at which my wings must fold and my heart be humble and my mind lowly before the high revelation of God. That's another reason I shudder at the potential arrogance of apologetics, because not only does it diminish the importance of mystery in the Christian faith, it also arbitrates against humility before that mystery. We have a categorical, explicit statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that reads as follows. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, if you stop a minute there and contemplate this emphatic declaration of Paul, you can settle all your theological questions as to whether or not any of you can understand anything I'm saying today. And the answer to you is no, you can't. Nor can I explain anything I'm saying to you today. If there is an iota, if there is a single spark of divine truth in anything I say today, you will get it not because you are smart, not because you are lucky, not because I speak clearly, plainly, and well organized. If you get supernatural truth, you will get it because of something other than yourself or me.
Amen.
If you get supernatural truth, you will get it because God gives it to you. Remember that prophet who spoke in allegorical language to stimulate the imagination of his hearers, make them think transcendentally and humbly and mystically? Those who were his followers said, why do you speak unto them in this parabolic language? He said, let me tell you. Because unto you is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them is not given. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not reveal this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. It's not a matter of a BTH or an MDiv or an NTH or a THD or a DD. It's a matter of miracle. How often do we, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I want to remind you here that the training of your ear to listen to language is the most important practical responsibility you can cultivate as a worshiper of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made both of them. And your children and yourselves are in a culture that would cut off your ear and only appeal to your eye, and that on their terms. You had better learn to listen to words, especially the Word of God. Paul said the natural man, absolute fact, declared a statement. The absolute declared the truth is the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So if you think that you can explain to someone how to be saved, you're wrong. If you think you can pull out your little pamphlet and go down these steps and say, well, this is what it is and this is what you do, you're wrong. It's impossible. There's nothing you can do for that sinner other than preach the gospel. And if and when the gospel is preached to a sinner, God so chooses to make that sinner alive so that he now has an ear to hear what you're saying, then grace will have occurred. It's not just a statement of absolute fact, but it's a statement of complete impotence on the part of the sinner. Look at the rest of Paul's language. It's not just that the natural man cannot receive the thing of the Spirit of God because they're a foolishness to him. Paul says they are not able to know the things of the Spirit of God. And that's our overriding topic here. It's just the inability of the sinner. And here we're talking about an intellectual inability. The sinner does not have the intellectual ability to hear God. I don't care how smart he or she is, how many degrees one holds. He's not able. You remember one time there was a crowd, probably of several thousand, following Jesus after he had given them all bread. And don't you see that materialist appeal to the crowd that creates a lot of religious interest and fervor? But throw a little doctrine into the bread, here's what happens. The thousand standing there, Jesus said, listen to this. No man can come unto me unless my Father who has sent me draws him. And that seemed ironic because there were probably thousands who had come to him. What do you think he was speaking about? This, like an invitation, just as I am. Coming to Christ? No. Isn't that right? Get the vision. Thousands standing there, no one can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Then, because they didn't get it the first time, in verse 65, he repeated it. He said, I said unto you, no one can come unto me unless it is given him from heaven. And what happened? The crowd dispersed. He said, we don't like this unseeker-friendly preaching. They dispersed. And apparently 12 stood by, one of whom was the devil, and Jesus turned and looked at them and said, will you also go away? But they had heard something. To whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words of eternal life. So it's not just that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot. And there's a third element to this. Nor can he have real intellectual comprehension of what the Spirit of God means. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can, nor is he able to, neither can he know them, says Paul. And then watch this in verse 14. Because they are foolishness unto him. And how often do we find, particularly in the domain of the intelligentsia, rejection of the claims of Christianity because they're foolish. And while we're on the subject of the intellectual condemnation of Christianity because it's foolish, in the context of our discussion today about rationality, let me remind you that everything about the Christian religion is in fact irrational by the terms of human rationality. The virgin birth is irrational. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is irrational. The impeccability, that is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, is irrational. The miracles of Jesus Christ are irrational, contrary to human logic, contrary to what the eye and the ear learn by reading and by science. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is irrational. And so it should be no surprise to us that when we stand up and declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus Christ lived a life of sinless perfection, that Jesus Christ was not only a prophet, but the fulfillment of all prophecy, that Jesus Christ was a miracle himself, and a miracle worker, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died upon the cross for sinners, that Jesus Christ was raised again after the third day according to his own prophecy. It's no wonder that the world looks at us and says, that's irrational. That's wild. That's contradictory to all sound thinking and judgment. That's foolishness. They are foolishness unto him. Why? Why are those stupendous claims of the gospel foolish to the natural man? Because, Paul says, there's only one way you can know them. They are spiritually discerned. And let me reiterate the importance of preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says the doctrine or the word of the cross is to the ones being destroyed foolishness. And I shouldn't have to remind you that the cross is a double-edged sword. Paul said, when we preach, to some, we are the savor of life unto life. Those are the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. But ye believe not, Jesus said, because you're what? You're not my sheep. The sheep do believe. Those who are not sheep don't believe. And those who are not sheep, Paul says, are being destroyed at the very hearing of the gospel. This is doctrine in 1 Corinthians 1. The doctrine of the cross is to them being destroyed foolishness. So when you hear someone say that the cross is foolishness, that Christianity is foolishness, just remember, in that declaration, they are signaling to you that while they deny the doctrine of the cross, they are in fact being destroyed by Almighty God in that denial. And thus again, Paul says, while we preach to some we're the savior of life unto life, but to others, we are the other edge of the sword. We are the savior of death unto death. The doctrine of the cross is to those being destroyed foolishness, but to the ones being saved, it is God's power. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now here is a doctrine that is hateful to the intellectual. We're talking today about the finite limits of reason, whether it be scientific reason, or archaeological reason, or historical reason, whatever the sphere of intellect, the scriptures affirm that not only is it finite, but it has an intellectual ceiling that is impassable, and beyond which it is impossible to touch and know God. And this, God says, is part of my plan. This is part of my plan to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And that reprobated purpose of God against the intellect of man is so repulsive to modern thinkers. How dare God say that he would destroy my wisdom, says the science. How dare God say that he would destroy my wisdom, says the paleontologist. How dare God say that he would destroy my wisdom, says the secular philosopher. And God says, I've ordained that to show forth my glory and your ignorance. Now, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will thwart the understanding, the KJV says, of the prudent, the comprehension of the comprehenders, the understanding of the intellectuals. There's a tone of mockery here in Paul as well. He begins asking rhetorical questions in the shadow of the cross. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? We could translate it. Where is the apologist of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you note this complete turning. The world says the cross is foolish. God says the world is foolish. For as much as in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God. And I ask you to catch the tapestry of Paul's argument. It is by God's wisdom that the wise do not know him. It is by God's wisdom that the simple know. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them unto babes. As much as in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through, and you catch the satirical tone in Paul's language, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those believing. The Jews require a sign. Now here's a warning right here to contemporary Christian culture, especially to the sensationalist prophet and the sensationalist charismatic. The materialization of faith is not faith. Paul says, Abraham, when he was called, went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. To the Corinthians, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We look at the things not that are seen, but we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Yet we live in a religious world that's always trying to materialize the Spirit. And what we need is not an imminent experience, but a transcendent vision of God. And that comes only by revelation through the Holy Ghost by Holy Scripture. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks, they seek wisdom. Edith Hamilton, the famous author of the work Mythology, said this, quote, "The fundamental fact about the Greek was that he had to use his mind. The ancient priests had said, thus far and no farther. We set the limits of thought. But the Greek said, all things are to be examined and called into question. There are no limits set on thought. But according to Holy Scripture, there are limits to thought, limits to reason, where God dwells in the light unapproachable, which no man can see nor hath seen." The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews an offense, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, either Jew or Greek, the cross is Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Now this becomes much more humbling as you read in Paul, because he wants his listeners to realize that if they have heard the gospel, they should know this about themselves. You see your calling, brethren? Not many wise men after the flesh, not many well-born, not many powerful are called. This morning as I was watching the Pope administer Easter Mass, there was a big headline, quote, "Major Conversion," unquote. And of course, the major conversion was the conversion of one of the Islamic leader of Italy, whom the Pope had, quote, baptized, unquote. But when I was saved as a six-year-old child, it was a major conversion. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, you've had a major conversion. Amen. The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead raised your soul spiritually. Amen. Paul told the Ephesians that he wanted them to know what was the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them. And as we think about the contemporary culture's celebration of Easter Day, let's remember that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, not only were we raised with Him vicariously, but in regeneration, we have been actually raised from death and trespasses and sins, and already made to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the cross. For those who are saved, it is the power of God. To those that are lost, it's foolishness. Can't see it, can't hear it, can't comprehend it. Reason seems to contradict it. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the Son of God. Now I want to revert briefly to refresh you about a quotation earlier in the sermon, which was from the parables when Jesus asked, or his disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak unto them in parables? And I remind you that a parable is part of a repertoire of symbolic language, such as similes or metaphors or allegories, symbolic language that aims at the intellect only as a trampoline. Did you understand what I meant there? When the parable, the symbolic word, aimed for the intellect, it means to bounce you up into the sky, into the celestial, into the sphere of the contemplative. And it's a miraculous and wonderful thing, even at a literary level, to enter in a simile or a parable or a metaphor and be made to think contemplatively. And when you think contemplatively within symbolic language, you're always in the sky, but you never touch the sky. You never go beyond, what does Star Trek say? The vast regions of the universe, something. You just never get all the way, but you're sure higher than you were. And when you add to that the power of divinity, it's one thing to say that Thoreau or Keats or Wordsworth had magnificent literary power, but when God says, I'm using language to cause your spirit to trampoline, to catapult all upward and think about divine things, that's glorious. And that the scriptures call the mystery. Why do you speak unto them in parables? Because unto them it's not given, but unto you it is. Now, if you read, listen carefully, if you read on in Jesus' text, you will even like it less. You know, because Christians today do not want a religion of mystery. They do not want a trampoline religion of contemplation. They don't want to rise high and they don't want to dive deep. They want it simplistic, logical, didactic, and practical. And thus, as I said, you lose mystery. But listen to what Jesus said. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. Read on. Therefore, I speak unto them in parables, so that in seeing they will not see, and so that in hearing they will not hear. Wait, preacher. Are you saying that Jesus used symbolic language for two purposes? One, to illuminate the disciples' understanding, who, after all, couldn't have understood had not God made them understand. Are you telling me that A, they couldn't understand the language, B, God made them understand the language, and C, those who weren't made then to understand the language didn't understand? Yes. Quote, therefore I speak unto them in parables, so that they will not see with their eye, so that they will not hear with their ear, so that they will not be converted. Unquote. And if you don't like that teaching of Jesus, it gets worse. Of all people who should have understood Jesus' language, let's not lose the point here. The point is, what makes you see? What makes you hear? What makes you know? What catapults your soul into celestial reason, regions of divine contemplation? Is it your jump or God's jump? Of all people, the Jews should have understood why they had a millennial prophecy about the coming Christ, even to the location, Bethlehem of Judea. But they were as blind as could be to the Messiah. He had no form nor comeliness to them. When they saw him, there was no beauty. Isn't this the carpenter's son? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. Aren't his sisters and brothers outside? And his mother. What blasphemy is this that he calls himself the Son of God? Why couldn't the informed intellectual Jews, the scribes, the doctors of the law, why couldn't they see him? Listen, quote, he has blinded their minds. Where's that found, Pastor? The Gospel of John, twice. Chapters 8 and chapters 12. Listen. He has blinded their minds. He hath hardened their hearts, so that they will not understand with their minds, or believe with their hearts and be converted and healed. Unquote. You know, Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians about this. He said, listen, let me ask you a question. Who makes you to differ from someone else? That's in terms of grace. If you have it and others don't, what's the difference? Is it you? Is it you? Were you better? Did you avail yourself of the choice? Was it the power of your will in that moment of decision? Was it your Christian upbringing? Was it the church you attended? Was it the culture in which you were born and reared? Who makes you to differ from another? Of course, the implied answer to Paul's rhetorical question is, nobody makes you different from anybody else except God Almighty.
Yes.
And that's the point of our discussion today. Whatever the basis of your understanding of God, if you have an understanding of God, it comes from God and God alone. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. There's an interesting textual point in verse 1 of chapter 2, Eric, and I'm sure you can read your Textus Apparatus at the bottom of your Greek Testament and read it. Let me give you the King James translation and other translations as well. And I, coming to you, brothers, did not come with surpassing rhetoric or wisdom. Surpassing rhetoric or doctrine. Surpassing doctrine or wisdom. Preaching to you, how many of your Bibles say testimony? How many of your Bibles say witness? How many of your Bibles say mystery? Probably just Eric. Does it? Oh. Well, the oldest Greek papyrus we have, about AD 200, doesn't use the word for witness or testimony. It uses the word for mystery. Now listen to Paul's language. Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with surpassing doctrine, surpassing wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of God. Now, if you think about why, not only on textual grounds, that's a better choice of word than the word testimony, because how often does the Apostle Paul talk about mystery, the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness in his writing? Why? The answer, he talks about it all the time. And it accentuates the importance of our awakening to the reality that when the eyes of our understanding are enlightened by a miracle of grace, we are in fact initiated into a secret, into a mystery. Verse 2. For I didn't judge to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and that one crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my doctrine and preaching was not with rhetorical wisdom, but in show of the Spirit and power, in order that your faith should not stand in apologetics. Could you say it that way? Yes. In order that your faith could not stand in philosophical defenses of Christianity. In order that your faith should not stand in man's wisdom. But that your faith should stand in the power of God. We speak wisdom among those who are complete. But not the wisdom of this age. Notice. Neither the princes, the wisdom of the princes of this age. But we speak, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a hidden mystery, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this age knew. Because if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard. You see the point? You see the point? What's transcended of the eye, transcended of the ear? Why, it's the mystery of grace. It's the mystery of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and the heart of man even has not ascended there. Verse 10. But to us, God has revealed it through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who has known man except the Spirit of man in him? Thus also the Spirit of God. No one knows except by the Spirit of God, or except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things God has freely graced us with. Which things we speak not in the didactic of human wisdom, but in the didactic of the Spirit, judging spiritual things by spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness unto him, and he is not able to know them, because they're judged spiritually. But the spiritual man judges everything, or discriminates everything, is a better translation. Yet he himself is discriminated by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has confirmed or instructed him? Yet we have the mind of Jesus Christ. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, because it's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. And so therefore, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and God's ways than our ways. To those who understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it is given. And let me encourage you, in the shadow of that mystery, to be humble and awed and ennobled by what you see in the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. And we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you've hidden things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And may that testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ be a humbling reminder to us that we should be like children before you in our sense of the awesome and ominous magnificence of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we may use our reason within its limits to approach Holy Scripture, the Holy God within it and beyond it. Help us to know that without you, without the aid and light of thy Spirit, as it were seven lamps of fire burning before your throne, that we can never see the emerald rainbow around your face except by supernatural light.